Well, good morning. You probably noticed kind of switching things up a little bit if you're here regularly. Like, man, Nate, did you forget part of service? No, we'll get to the rest of things we normally do later, like communion. We're going to move that to the end of service today. I want you to start, as we start today's discussion on Psalm 32, I need you to engage your imagination. Some of you are very good at this. Some of you, this will be a challenge, possibly. But I want you to imagine a scenario this morning. I want you to do your best to really picture this being true for you. I want you to picture yourself in a room. The room doesn't have any exits. You're just in it. It's pretty dark. You can't see too many things, but you are in this room. You notice as you sort of meander around the room, probably a room maybe this size. It's not a small room. It's a decent-sized room. And you notice a keyhole on the far wall of the room. So you wander your way over to this keyhole. There's some light kind of streaming in the keyhole, and you start to look through the keyhole. As you look through it, you see people on the other side. They're going about their life. They're a couple walking down the beach, kids playing on a playground, all sorts of different things. They're just going through life, and you're watching these people. It seems like as you look through the keyhole, you're able to focus in or look at any person you like at any given time and switch your attention between them. The interesting thing about this particular keyhole is that you can also perceive their thoughts and their desires and their emotions when you look at them. So not only do you see them, you know what they're thinking, you know what they're planning, you know what's going on in their life, you see what they do when they're in private, you see what they browse on the internet when they're alone, all of these things, right? You have this access into these people's lives through this keyhole. Now that's interesting and fascinating, and you're sort of engrossed in that when all of a sudden you hear some footsteps behind you. Oh, you're a little put off now. What are these footsteps? So you turn around, but there's no one there in the room except there's another keyhole on the other side of the room, which you hadn't seen before, but now you see. And so you turn around and you walk toward that keyhole, and you say, well, I wonder what's through here. This time you look, and what you see are two eyes looking back at you. And at this moment, you start to think, someone's been watching me this whole time. Your privacy feels a little invaded. You might feel a little vulnerable. And you think, when I looked through that other keyhole, I knew what people were thinking. I knew what they were planning. I knew what they were hoping. Now this guy or girl or whoever is looking through the keyhole at me. How do you feel? Okay, end of experiment. Was that weird? Is that a little weird for you to think that way? It's a little weird to walk you through that for me, right? This is not, I didn't make this up. You're like, Nate, you make up some weird stuff. I didn't make this one up. This was a situation or an illustration another crazy philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre made up in order to prove, philosophers are dumb, I don't know if you know this, but he was trying to prove that other people exist. Okay, that was the goal of this experiment. That seems like I can see you, you're here, right? But that was his goal. He was trying to prove they exist. To do that, he was trying to show that when someone really sees you, when someone has the ability to look into every part of your life and truly know you, that you feel shame. And he was saying you wouldn't feel shame unless someone else could see. That was what he was trying to say. So there had to be someone. That was his point. But the real point was he uncovered this sort of truth that all of us, we try to hide things about ourselves. We have this sort of almost paranoia or deep desire about keeping ourselves hidden from others. And we like to control just how much someone else might actually know or see about us. And if someone were actually to have the kind of access that the keyhole provided to our life, to our behaviors and our emotions and what we do when we're alone, that makes us uncomfortable. Just mentioning it might make some of you squirm in your chair. If someone really knew everything I thought and did, I could hide nothing from them. Would there not be an immediate sense of almost crushing shame? That's Sartre's point. We seem to have this deep desire somewhere to sort of put our best foot forward, to hide our deepest flaws, our worst actions, our most vile thoughts, whatever they are. And I think this is a true thing that finds its origin all the way back, for those of us who trust and believe in Scripture, in the garden, in Adam and Eve. The story of humanity begins with two people, perfect relationship with God, choose to disobey, and the first thing they decide to do is hide. They decide to cover themselves. They immediately retreat into almost a mask of sorts for their own identity. They don't want to be seen or found out for what they really are. And the idea of covering hasn't really changed, right? We've just sort of changed our covering. I like Christian rap. I've mentioned that a few times. It's not even in my sermon. It just came to my mind. But Lecrae has this song in his rap, and he says that now we're wearing designer fig leaves by Louis Vuitton, right? Like, not, instead of wearing leaf branches and fig leaves, now we've gotten more sophisticated in the way that we cover ourselves. And it's not just clothes. It might be money or sex or pleasure or addiction or all of these different ways in which we cover ourselves. And so I think Sartre is on to something. I think he's right in this regard. We like to hide ourselves, to cover the parts of ourselves we don't want people to see. But I think where he stopped or missed the mark is that we have a deeper need than that. And it's a need to be open and to be uncovered and to be vulnerable and to be honest, to be real, to be seen by God, to be authentic and true with him. Psalm 32, the one we're looking at today, I think is a call to that kind of living, a call to a kind of living that is honest and true and authentic and open and seeking, desires to be known by God and to be vulnerable before him, not some way in which we sort of hide underneath some kind of covering, but a way in which we seek him. So, and I think it's what our souls really cry for. So I'm going to read it again to you this morning so we can hear it. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. And then we're going to talk through Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord, whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwater of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. I want to walk through this psalm with you this morning, starting in the first couple verses, then verse 3 and 4, and then verse 5. And we're not going to go in depth into 6 through 7, but you're going to hear from those as well. The first thing I think we see here is that there is a blessedness in forgiveness. There is a joy in forgiveness. The NLT, the New Living Translation we just read, said, oh, the joys. The NIV or many other translations are going to say blessed. Blessed is one of those words we overuse, right? Or we just say blessed, right? Hashtag blessed. Oh, bless your little heart. You ever hear that one when you were growing up? That was like, you're really an idiot, but I'm just going to say, bless your little heart. Just don't do that. Right? That was what I got when I was a little kid. I did really dumb things, and then someone who was trying to be kind to me would say, oh, bless your little heart. Right? I mean, we use the word blessed all the time. I had a friend, a college friend, I really don't talk to him anymore, but I see him on Facebook, who got in a car accident, and the blessing probably was that he didn't get injured, but the front of his car got totaled. The guy kind of went through the front of his car, and he ended up getting this new Jeep, and the post was, you know, new car, blessed. And I'm like, new car, your insurance company's awesome. Like, I don't think God was going, I want that guy to get a new car, let me get you in a car accident so you can be blessed, right? Like, we overuse this word blessing, and we call lots of things which maybe just are happenstance or which just come in the course of life, blessing. I think this word means more than that when he's using it here. I think it means something deeper than that, some kind of deep and complete fulfillment, something that is rich, something that is of highest gain, something that goes on forever, that is of the highest order. And who is the one that is blessed in this way, that experiences joy in this way? The sinner whose sin is covered from wrongdoing, who his sin is put out of sight, who is cleared of all guilt, that is the person that is blessed. And I would say they are blessed indeed. It's a two-line summary, really, these first two lines of the passage, of everything that happened in the cross. If you are in Christ, he does not count even your most shameful moments against you. I mean, think about that for a minute. You've probably done some personally, potentially shameful things. I have. Things you've done or maybe just thought. Maybe they're things no one else in the world even knows about. Or maybe there are things that have defined your life. but by what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, those things, no matter how vile, no matter how shameful, no matter how embarrassing, are no longer counted against you. Instead, they are put on Christ, and through him you are seen as clean. So no wonder David would say, blessed, oh, the joys for those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against them. What a wonderful state David is describing. So he starts there, but he immediately almost changes course. He goes, this isn't always how it's been. This isn't even always how I've experienced it. He moves on in verses 3 and 4. You see how he changes it? He says all of a sudden, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all night. And he goes on and on. Have you ever had something that just ate away at you inside? Just wouldn't sort of let go? I don't know if I've ever told this story, but one time in my life, I stole an incense holder. don't judge me. I stole an incense holder, and I was in middle school, and I think this was cool then. I don't really remember. But it was like this long boat-looking thing, and you would stick these little sticks of like incense in them and light them, and it would make your room smell good. Okay, whatever. It was cool, at least among the people I was hanging out with. And I was on a soccer team, and a lot of these people, we traveled a lot, and my parents had a lot of money, so I was always traveling with other people, and a lot of those people, at least their kids, weren't great influences, and so they were kind of into thievery. And so anytime we went on a trip, it involved going to the mall. That usually involved all of these kids deciding they were going to steal stuff from the mall. I didn't do this for a long time until, of course, I wanted to be cool like everyone else, and the peer pressure gave in, and I stole an incense holder from a store in the mall. I got away with it, too, and I put it in my pocket, and I went home, and I think I even told my parents that I paid for it, and I had that thing for a long time, and I've forgotten where it came from, or I would actually go back and pay for it now because I feel that bad about it, but it ate at every time I lit an incense thing in that little holder. A little part of me died, right? Like it was just something inside was like, you did not get this the right way. I mean, have you ever had something like that? It just gnawed at you? Maybe it wasn't thieving things from the store. Maybe it was something else. But has there ever been something that just continued to sort of gnaw at your soul? That's what David's talking about here. He's describing that. When I was silent, he says, my body wasted away. I was groaning all day. My vitality was drained away. It's like water just evaporated in the desert. It was gone. He says, that's what it's like when we just have all this stuff in us, when we try to hide, when we're like Sartre said, and we sort of want to hide ourselves from anyone seeing, especially from God, seeing what's going on in our soul. But David continues, because he says in verse 5, there's some good news after that. God in his mercy then offers forgiveness. What happens in verse 5? David finally comes clean. What does it say in verse 5? It simply says, finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said, I will confess. And then what happens? God whacks him a good one, right? I mean, that's what God does when we confess. He smacks him over the head. I had this great illustration of this morning. It's not what God does. I'm going to clarify that in a minute. But when I was in my first job, and I've mentioned this, was at a place called Gigglebee's, which is like Chuck E. Cheese, and I can tell you all about it later. But the point is they had an arcade, and in this arcade was this alligator game that I thought was my favorite game. It was kind of like whack-a-mole, but it was alligators, and they would retreat into these little coves, and then they'd pop their head out, and you'd have to smack them. And they'd go, ow, ow, right? Have you ever seen this game? Ow! Like it was the best game. Because, I mean, we would make fun of it all the time, right? Because you'd walk around and hit people, and just, ow! Ow, right? Okay, so we're hitting alligators, and then the alligator would go, now I'm angry. Ow, 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 right? Like you're just constantly smacking alligator heads. That was kind of loud. Sorry about that. I think that's what we think David was going to get, right? Like David, this is our picture of God often. Like if I actually open myself fully before God and confess everything that's in me, I'm like this little alligator, and I pop my head out, and God's just waiting to go, ow, right? Like he's going to smack me. I think that's the picture. But what does verse 5 say? Simply, I mean, like, it's one little sentence. You forgave me. My guilt is gone. Simple. God's answer is gracious. His answer is merciful. This is a different picture for the God that we find than I think we often picture in our mind. That when we come to him honestly and confess, when we come clean, when we stop hiding, we find forgiveness. We find grace. We find mercy. The same hand that David describes in verse 4 as pressing on him, he finds lifting him up in verse 5 in deliverance, surrounded by songs, he says, of deliverance and love. And the result, as David describes in the rest of the chapter, really is sort of a closeness with God. The result and the benefit of feeling free and open before him, he even sort of encourages everybody, you need to take part in this. We all need to do this. There's almost a shift in David's spirit there. All this time I was running. I was in pain. I was in anguish. I felt tired. I felt weak. But I came to the Lord and he has, in a moment, forgiven me. And all that hiding and all that running and all that shame is now gone in the light of God's forgiveness. And it seems so foolish looking back that I would have done that. How quickly God forgives and how vast is his mercy. This psalm, though it's penned hundreds of years before Christ's coming, is sort of full, really, to the brim, this particular psalm of the gospel. It is almost a clear and direct connection to all that happened in Christ. And our minds probably immediately go there. Like when we read this psalm or when I've talked through it this morning, I think probably the first place your mind goes is, when was that time in my life when I trusted Christ as my Savior? When I personally realized my own need of God and came to him. It reminded me of that, of the time in my life when I felt overwhelmed by my own sin and when I came to God and when out of that hiding he gave me forgiveness and grace and mercy, of finally feeling just free and clean before God, of the relationship that started there, of the entrance into his kingdom and new life. It reminds me of all those things. The psalm speaks to that clearly. I hope it speaks that to you as well. And if that's a moment in your life you've never had, of coming out of hiding, of being the alligator in the cave that finally comes out and doesn't get whacked, but instead finds forgiveness and love and grace, I prayed even coming into today that today would be the day. Because God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he would love for you to come to relationship with him. Acknowledge your sin, receive forgiveness. But not just that, his presence, his mercy, new life in his kingdom. If you've never done that, today can be the day. I'd love to talk to you more about that after service. But here's the one that's been on my mind all week as I've read this psalm. There are many here who are already following Christ, who already have a relationship with him. And this is what's been sort of gnawing at my soul on this psalm this week. This psalm is written by David. You might see that in your Bible if you look at it. A man who, Scripture would say, is a man after God's own heart, who at the time of the writing of this psalm already had a relationship with God. This is not David talking about primarily when his relationship with God began. He's talking about a continuing moment in his relationship with God. Not to hide from God now in his relationship. To continue to experience forgiveness now in his relationship with God. To find out how wonderful and blessed it is to be forgiven now in his relationship. Why do I think that's important? Why has that been on my mind all week? Because we still like to hide. And often, the longer we follow Christ, the better we get at hiding. We'll hide because we've sinned and we know it. We'll hide because God said to do something and we didn't, or because God said not to do something and we did, and we once again start to feel like the alligator. We'll hide because of shame. We'll hide because of fear. We'll hide because of guilt. For so many reasons, even after experiencing the goodness and grace of God, we'll sort of go into hiding. From anything that reminds us of him, we might stop praying, we might stop reading scripture, we might stop meeting with his people in the church, in small group, or whatever that is. And I think David's call really in this psalm is not to do that. To step out from those places where we have hid, from our shame, from our guilt, from our mistakes, from our failures, and instead to find our hiding in him. To walk through these things openly and honestly before God. I could talk about that for a very long time this morning, which would drive you crazy probably. And you hear me talk a lot. So I've invited someone else to share more on that topic with you this morning, and I was thankful that he agreed. There's lots to his story, but I just asked for the parts that connected with this morning. So some of you will know Scott, and some of you might not have met him yet, but Scott Holman and his family have been at our church for a little while now, since the summer, and I've been able to share some time with them and hear some of his story. And I think that you will hear in his story some words that really, I think, will challenge you if you'll let them. And I think that God will use him to speak on the rest of this sort of content better than maybe I could. And so I'll ask him to come. He probably wouldn't necessarily want me to say this, but I think there's power in the story and power in the things that he will share with you, things that he has experienced and found true of God. And so I would pray that you'd open your hearts to that, because I think it could transform your relationship with God in some serious ways. So, Brother Scott, thank you for sharing. The microphone is yours. Yep.
Good morning. It's been a pleasure to meet many of you, and I look forward to rehearsing your names, because I'm not very good at names, but I will keep doing that as we meet people and hear names again. I just, you know, as Nate as we talked about this possibility, and I started thinking of my story and my experience with God in light of Psalm 32. It took me a while to come around to seeing the place that this would have. But I think it's a really interesting mix, because I'm a professional hider. And when I became a Christian, I didn't realize it, but now I had a bunch of religious tools by which to hide, and I got better at it. Although there was definitely some openness. But I also learned that there's a great Christian tradition of hiding from God and from one another. And that has brought me a lot of pain. And as the Lord has gently called me to growth, you know, I've been a Christian almost 27 years. It's taken me a long time to learn to trust God enough to open up to God and to save others. And just to give you a little bit of background, I think it would be helpful, you know, to help you understand a little bit of my story. A lot of my hiding and issues began when I was very young, when I was too young to know what was going on. I had a pretty difficult childhood, like many do in our world. Very lonely. My dad wasn't around. He left us when I was 9. He was unfaithful to my mom. I didn't know any better, so I blamed myself. Okay, and this turned into a very intense self-hatred that almost took my life. I was suicidal for quite a few years when I was a teenager, and and the Lord has been very beautifully healing me over these years as I've got to know Him and walk closer with Him. But you know, He's had to kind of unveil my patterns of hiding and invite me to trust Him in many, many ways. Andrew Peterson, one of my favorite musicians, says, in one of his songs, "I'm scared if I open myself to be known, I'll be seen and despised and be left all alone." And I think a lot of us can resonate with that fear. One of the ways I dealt with that fear when I was I don't even remember not doing this. It started that young, but I turned to food for comfort. And so I was always heavy growing up. At least, you know, at times 100 pounds overweight or more. And I was never able to drop the weight, no matter what I did. You know, fad diets would work for a while, but then I would always get heavy again. And the more I turned to food for comfort, the more ashamed I felt, which only reinforced turning to food for comfort. And it was a horrible cycle. It's the closest I will probably know of hell to know this cycle. And addicts know what this is like. And not to compare that necessarily to alcoholism or drug addiction, but there's a very similar dynamic of a shame-filled cycle. And again, walking with the Lord, I've been receiving incremental healing over the years, okay? Emotional healing. And about 3 or 4 years ago, that got to the point where I was able to trust God enough, I think. You know, I think the way I think of it is I've taken a million tiny, tiny steps of trust over the years. And eventually that builds up, okay? That gets some momentum against my self-hatred story, my self-hatred narrative. And I started to see some of those things being healed. The things I would go to torment myself, I wasn't doing anymore. But it was very slow and kind of unnoticeable. But about 3 or 4 years ago, my wife and I decided to try dieting one more time. And I just binged until I was sick on sweets. Food necessarily has been my Achilles heel, but especially sweets. I would always turn to sweets for comfort. And just another one of these really shameful times. I was disgusted with it and tired of it. And, you know, we just took a few simple steps. We weren't going to try anything heroic, just going to start recording what we ate, you know. But I felt something different this time. I felt like the Lord was empowering me in a way that I hadn't had before. And around the same time, I was trying to do some more intentional practices of what's called kind of practicing the presence of God, trying to remember Him throughout the day, have an ongoing conversation with Him in what I was facing. That was something I was trying to do around the same time. Which, by the way, if you do that, if you're really serious about that, you run right up against your view of God really quick. If you've got a messed up view of God, you cannot practice the presence of God. And that's what I discovered. I had been, you know, the message I received from my absent dad was I was worthless and it was all my fault. And that's the way I've been relating to myself for 30, 40 years. And so I knew that had to be, you know, I've been dealing with my view of God for years, you know, trying to separate that from my view of my father for years. But this kind of took it to a new level for me. And the way it worked out in my trying to deal with my weight issues is I would be in this place of stress and fear, feeling this pull to turn to sweets again. And my usual practice would be after a hard day of work, 2 or 3 times a week, I'd stop at a convenience store, buy a handful of candy bars, and it didn't make me feel any better necessarily, but it was the only sweet thing in a sour life that I felt like. That's the way I think of it. But as I was trying to practice the presence of God, I just realized, Lord, you see what I'm doing. You know how much I hate it. And I just started talking to Him about it while I was doing it. I said, Lord, I'm sitting there in my car. And my pattern would be to eat alone. Okay? I would get by myself. It's part of the hiding. I would get by myself because I was too ashamed to eat that in front of people. I would get by myself and eat this stuff for comfort. And so I just started talking to God about it. Lord, I hate this. I want to stop, but I don't feel able to. Would you please help me? Please, I know you're here. I know you love me. And as I began to just kind of rehearse who He was, who He is, who He's proven Himself to be over 30 years of an orphan trying to find his way back home. I just, all I felt was tenderness. And no anger, no judgment, nor nothing of my dad's absence, nothing of my self-hatred. I just felt acceptance even though I was doing this. That's what blew my mind. It wasn't after. It wasn't after it had been resolved. It was during. And I'm like, God, I want to turn to you like I turn to this. Can you help me do that? Can you help me do that? And what's interesting is, you know, as Nate and I were talking about this text, and I'd never seen this, but, you know, I'm familiar with this text. It's been a favorite of mine. But right in the middle, verse 7, you are my hiding place. And as I thought of this idea of coming out of hiding and living a life open to God, it just really struck me. Like, wow, God, is it possible that we could come out of hiding to find our hiding place in you? Like, hiding's not the issue. It's where we go. And that's really a good description of what he's been doing in my story all these years, is giving me a hiding place far better than sweets, violence videos, you know, just whatever it was I was turning to. And that's just been a beautiful thing in my story that's ongoing. I still feel that pull sometimes, and I still give into it at times, but it doesn't have, what I realized was, as I did that, it started to lose its power. Like, because the light was starting to come in, and it was a light that was not condemning, it was a light that was home, welcoming, accepting. And it was like, why, when I have this, why would I want to go to something else? That was truth I already knew, but I couldn't enter into the experience of it until God showed himself to be faithful in that moment. I had to know his acceptance while I was failing for me to trust it. And, you know, so that's the main example I wanted to share with you. There was even a recent example of, and I'm sure the Lord orchestrated it because it happened right just last week, and of this idea of coming out of hiding and living open before God. You know, we moved here from Louisville, Kentucky, just 3 months ago in mid-July. Not having any friends, not having any job. It was a huge, huge risk for me. I was scared to death. As a recovering orphan, I was scared that it wouldn't work out and God would leave us. Now again, my incremental trust was fighting against that, and I relied on that heavily, and said, Lord, you better show up, because if you don't, we're in trouble. But you know, as I got into looking for work, and you know, I found work, even though I had been intensely looking for 3 weeks, I found it pretty quick. It was a temp job, but it was more challenging than anything I've ever done before, and very, very different kind of stress, and I was having a hard time dealing with it. I've been having a hard time dealing with the stress, and you know, my body is showing the effects of it. Like, I've got tendonitis that won't go away in my hip because I'm carrying stress. Like, if kind of the assumption that I carry with me automatically as someone from that background is, if I don't make it happen, no one's there for me. It's up to me. And I assume that without thinking. And it takes times like, okay, my back's really hurting, Lord. I must be carrying burdens. Let's talk about it. What am I assuming about what's going on right now? Because the way I automatically interpret my story is I'm on my own. And that's slowly changing. But last week I was talking with Daryl Cole, and he asked me how the work was going, and he knew a little bit about what was, you know, going on, and he started opening up about a story from his life of a difficult season in work, and you know, it was resonating with me enough that I was starting to cry, and you know, I just when he was done his story, I just, I need you to pray for me. I just felt that. I want you to pray for me. I don't want to just leave this conversation as if we're just two Christians passing in the hallway. I need prayer. And so I took a risk, you know, because, you know, if you've been a Christian enough times, it's a risky thing to ask for prayer, because sometimes you get advice, sometimes you get lectured, all in the name of prayer, and then you're like, okay, I'm not doing that again. But I took the risk, and Daryl, beautifully, meaningfully prayed for me, and I felt, you know, within 30 minutes, I felt some pain leave my hip, and I felt some burdens lift, and I was like, that's what Christian community is supposed to be. What a beautiful image. I have burdens. Would you help me bear them? But that was a risk for me. That was me coming out of hiding, taking a risk of would you pray for me? I want you to intercede for me in the midst of my story. And it was a risk for him to share his story. But man, what a beautiful grace moment happened as a result. So that's, you know, that's from a recovering hider. Just really all I have. The one passage I did want to share with you. First John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, I need to share with you, I used to think of that as God's holy watching over my shoulder, watching through the keyhole. That wasn't necessarily a good thing. God is light, pure light. But I've come to see that is that welcoming home. That's the light on the porch, welcoming us home. And which means there's no hint of darkness with God. There's no hint of self-hatred. All the stuff that I assumed about myself from God's perspective was a lie. And that's what walking in the light means. It means living bravely because of what Jesus has done. We are the one people who can bravely bring out our weaknesses and our sins and our needs to a world that thinks those things are foolish. And frankly, a Christian world does too. Much of our Christian subculture does not value that. The last thing, just to share with you that test God in this, try him out, talk to him about what you're doing, what you're facing. You will taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a reason why it says God's kindness leads us to repentance. His love really does drive out fear. And that's been my experience in my story. Thank you.